Life is inescapably full of waiting. You might have been waiting for someone else this morning in your house in order to get out the door and come here. You may have been waiting to get to the sermon because you want to get into the passage. You may be waiting or ready for the sermon to be over because you smell lunch. We wait in traffic. We wait in lines. Lines at the store, amusement park, bank. People wait in lines in order to be the first whatever number of people there to get the deal or buy a ticket. Some will wait overnight camping out. There's little waitings and there's big waitings, right? The little waitings are just constant daily ones, waiting for the other person to get out of the bathroom in your house. And then there's the big waitings, waiting for a child to come, 9 months, right? Waiting to finish up school or move forward at work or maybe waiting to get married. There's big waitings too. But then there's the big waiting. The thing that we're all waiting for that drives us, that motivates us. Outside of Christ, the big waiting is for some kind of medical, technological breakthrough that we can somehow keep these bodies limping along for as long as possible with the best quality of life we can possibly figure out and to keep the dying creation around us from dying any faster than it already is. Apart from Christ, that's what people are waiting for. They're waiting for things to get better. In Christ, we're waiting for the best. We're waiting, in our passage this morning, for glory. We're waiting for the renewal of all things, creation itself, as well as these bodies. That's what we are waiting for. That is part of the package deal of salvation, of reconciliation to God that is found only through faith in His Son, raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. It is a salvation that is to be had and known now, reconciled to the Maker of heaven and earth, able to call Him Father, having His Spirit dwell in us, kind of reviewing where we've been so far in Romans, the first 7 chapters, right? It is a salvation for the here and now that it includes that, but it is a salvation that is not yet. It is not completed. It is not fulfilled. It is a salvation that waits its consummation. The day when all that God has promised will be brought to be. It'll be brought to fruition. And that involves the renewal of everything that we know in all of creation and these bodies also, if we are in Christ. Our passage this morning in Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 16 and go through 25. It may likely be a reminder for many of us, or maybe news to some of us, that salvation is awaiting. It is a knowing God now, the only true God in Jesus Christ, and He has sent. Eternal life begins now, but it is yet to be fulfilled in all of its splendor and beauty and glory when Christ returns. See, Christians, we're not actually waiting for heaven. Heaven's temporary too. We're waiting for the resurrection, which seems like a crazy notion to many people, but they're also the people who are walking around thinking that they can keep their bodies from deteriorating. It's what we innately desire, to not die. And we desire that because we are more than physical. We're created in the image of God, male and female. And so, as it says there in Ecclesiastes, I believe, eternity is on their hearts. We just can't escape that. Well, that's a coming. And it's to be enjoyed and participated in by the children of God who are such through faith in His one and only child. So we have a great built-in illustration and reminder for what's in this passage this morning. Waiting, because we do it every day in different ways. those little waitings and the big waitings. And the only reason we stay in line is because we value what's coming when we get to the front of the line far greater than what we have to endure while we're in line. And in a sense, life is like being in line. We're waiting to get to the end of the line, which is the beginning of the line in everyday life, but the end of the line when it comes to our life. And then what? Well, again, for Christians, glory. The glory of God, the very splendor and beauty of Him and His presence and being in it is awaiting, and that's what we're waiting for. Join me in prayer. I'm only going to read our passage from this morning, and then we're going to look at our passage. There is an outline on the back of the order of worship. We're going to look at it from the immediately from the perspective of interpreting and applying. So we're going to be jumping back and forth just within our passage this morning so that we understand this concept more fully or are reminded of it or understand it for the first time even, that to be a Christian is to be waiting, waiting for the best, the glory that's to come. Join me in prayer. Father, indeed, what a privilege to come before you in prayer, to carry before you and lay at your feet any burdens or desires because you care for us. And Father, we have a need. We have a need to understand you and to know you in all your glory as much as possible, more so each day as we approach, look to, and long for that day when we will actually be in your presence, in your glory. Though you dwell in unapproachable light, we are able to approach now through your Son, Jesus Christ, and come into your throne room, your throne of grace. And our greatest need is to have our eyes upon you and Jesus Christ, that as we live out this life, we be longing to be with you face to face. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to be in it now. May you grant us all eyes to see, hearts to understand, to know you, to trust you, to wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans chapter 8, picking up where most Bibles don't have a break, in verse 16, we were looking at those first 17 verses last week. I'm doing a little bit of overlap here. Verse 16, everyone who has faith in Christ has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, so they belong to Christ, able to cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There you see the subtitle of our message this morning. The title is the gospel, because that's what Romans is all about. The subtitle is waiting, because that is clearly a sub-theme in this section that is all about the coming glory, verse 17, may also be glorified with him. And you'll notice there that that's a future tense. But of course, we wouldn't even need that. We have the word in verse 17, heirs. An heir is someone who is waiting. An heir to the throne doesn't get the throne until that time, well, when the person on the throne dies. An heir to an inheritance doesn't get the inheritance until the person giving the inheritance dies. There's a waiting that's implicit in the term heirs. And that's what we are as Christians. We are heirs, heirs with Christ, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, verse 17. That means we're waiting. Now, thankfully, we're not waiting for someone to die. We're waiting for the one who died, was buried, and raised from the dead to return. So it's not morbid like in the earthly sense where you're waiting to be on the throne because you're waiting for your father or whoever to die, or you're waiting for an inheritance because you're waiting for an older loved one to die. It's not like that. It's a positive waiting because of a death that has already taken place and a resurrection that's already taken place. It's a waiting for what is yet to come, though. It is future. Verse 17 again, the fact that that word heir is there and the future aspect of may be glorified with him. It's coming. Verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed, it's future. And then verses 19 through 22, even creation is waiting. It's not that the world around us, the hills and the trees and the rivers and the oceans and the bears and the tigers and the cats and the dogs have a conscious awareness of the fact that they're waiting. But their waiting is played out in the sense that they are too are facing futility or decay there in verses 20 and 21. But even creation is waiting. And then this passage ends with verse 24, in this hope we were saved. And the passage makes it pretty simple and pretty clear, right? You hope only for what you don't have. If you see it, if you have it, there's no hope. So our salvation involves what is future. It involves hope. A hope that is not wishful thinking. This isn't the typical way we use the word hope. Man, I hope that this line moves quickly so I can get to the front of it because I'm tired of waiting. I hope the traffic clears up because I'm tired of waiting and I want to get to where I'm going, or I have to really use the restroom. So I hope this is over quickly. It's not that kind of hope. It's not something I desire and want it to happen. Biblically, hope is a confident expectation of what will happen, that God will do what he has promised. And the reason we have to believe that God will do what he's promised is because of what he's already done. In raising his son from the dead, he has secured the fulfillment ultimately of all his promises, which include the resurrection of those who are in his son from the dead. So from beginning to end in this whole section, it is implied and it is stated that we are waiting. As Christians, we are waiting. Waiting means we haven't arrived. It hasn't arrived. The best has not come. I say that because our default is to want things to be better right now. We don't want the aches and pains. We don't want the suffering. We don't want the broken human relationships. We don't want creation to be decaying. We don't want creation to fight us, the weeds that grow instead of healthy tomatoes. We don't want that. And it's right that we don't want that, but we cross the line when we expect that that should not be now, but instead, this should be the best now. That's not the case. And that is not God's promise. That is not the gospel. Though that false gospel is proclaimed continually. And what amazes me, not just even prosperous North America, or states like Texas that are incredibly prosperous and it's easy to get ahead and get more and get better and get bigger, but it's even proclaimed in some of the poorest places around the world. I think, why in the world would people buy into that? because they got the wrong hope. They're hoping for better now. And the guy who's preaching that false gospel, that false concept of salvation, is dressed nicer than they are. Often driving a car when they don't. Able to afford nice clothes for his wife and even his mistress. And so the people are banking on a false hope that in the here and now, in this physical reality, things are going to get better. No, they're not. Though in one sense they do. People don't die of certain diseases now that they used to die of. But 10 out of 10 people die. No matter what your diet, no matter what your genetics, everyone dies. And we may have figured out ways to keep crops healthier and keep our cars from rusting. I mean, back on the East Coast, our cars didn't make it to 100,000 miles because your foot was going through the floorboards because they were all rusted out. We may have figured out ways to mitigate, you know, work against and delay and slow down the decay of this human reality. And in that sense, we alleviate pain and suffering, that by the grace of God. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying forget about it, you know, eat Twinkies for tomorrow we die. But life is not getting better. And people aren't getting nicer. Yes, some things are different and better. But overall, it's not getting better. The best is not now. That is a false gospel, a false promise. While we wait, there is suffering. It's inescapable, just as waiting is. And you see what verse 17 says? I don't know what they do at those big shiny churches about this passage. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Suffering isn't optional. It's par for the course for everyone. For the Christian, we are expected to suffer, the end of verse 17, with him. The word suffering here, both in verse 17 and 18, it covers everything. This isn't talking about persecution for being a Christian. This covers the whole gamut, every single kind of suffering you can imagine. Physical, relational, people committing evil against you, injustice, all kinds of, any kind of suffering. Everyone's facing it. Christians do not escape it. But we're to suffer with him. Now, this passage doesn't go on to explain that. And it is not a major point in this passage. But I have to give us a little insight into, well, how do we do that? What does that mean? When are we suffering with him and when are we just suffering? Well, if you think back to chapter 1, verse 21, everyone is rightly condemned before God. Not because they didn't believe in Jesus, but because they do not give thanks to God or give him glory. You just take that passage and go, oh, so as a Christian, I of course want to thank God for everything, particularly life in Christ, that I get to call God Father, and I want to give him glory. But that's a whole lot easier, isn't it, when our bellies are full, we've had sleep, there's no traffic, everything's smooth sailing. See, the real test of that is when suffering hits. When you're in the hospital and all you can think about is how to get out of pain and get out of this place and this is stupid, no good, why me? That's not suffering with Christ. So it's as simple as the very reason that everyone is counted guilty and rightly condemned before God. We just flip it around. Same suffering, everyone's facing it, but in Christ, we face it with Christ, who himself suffered. Did Jesus hunger? Yes. Was he ever weary? Yes. Was he ever heartbroken over what was going on with people? Yes. Did he bleed? Yes. Same physical suffering, same suffering in the sense of in being tempted, though he never sinned. Same suffering in people committing evil against him and having to watch evil many more times than degrees greater than us. Well, as we face suffering, whatever kind it might be, trusting that God is good and he knows what he's doing, giving him thanks and wanting him to be glorified in our situation, whatever it is, then we're suffering with Christ. And we can take one more passage from the previous section to know, well, what's the difference between just suffering like everyone's sufferings or suffering with Christ? Back in chapter 6, we did have some explicit instruction. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, verse 12. Verse 13 of chapter 6, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The Christian life is a life of waiting. And while we're waiting, there is suffering. And there is no promise to escape it. Instead, there is an expectation that as Christians, we will suffer and we will do so with Christ. Entrusting ourselves to the one who is now our Father, just as Christ himself did. 1 or 2 Peter. Entrusted himself. Didn't open his mouth. Suffered. While we wait, there is suffering. But it is not a meaningless suffering. So 17 and 18 make it clear that we're suffering. Verse 16 also. But look at the section about creation itself. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. We can't deny that the world around us has issues. Now, we're usually wrong about what we think is going to bring it to an end. We had this discussion in passing yesterday, and I remembered when I was in grade school, back when we had to walk up hills in the snow both ways, barefoot on broken glass to get to school, and they hadn't invented the wheel yet. They put the fear of God without God into us because of acid rain. Acid rain is going to take us all out. It's one thing after another. Now, I'm not saying acid rain isn't real. I'm not saying whatever problems there are aren't real. Oh, no, they're real. Because creation, the world around us, is decaying. It faces corruption. It doesn't get better. Now, apart from a God who made it all, why is that happening? Well, if we got here because, I don't know, something happened when there was nothing, and here we are, and now creation and people themselves are all headed off back into nothingness, then what is the purpose of that decay, of that corruption, of that futility? There is no purpose to it, so there can be no hope in it. But the suffering that exists is all part of the perfect plan of the one who made everything. It's a consequence of rebellion, but it is not purposeless. There will be a time when creation will be set free from this corruption, when the sons of God, the children of God, it does mean men and women, back to heirs and children in verse 17, are revealed. They're not made. They're made at salvation, but they're revealed at the fulfillment of that salvation. And creation itself is suffering until then. We have the word hope here. Again, it is not a wishful thinking. Verse, end of verse 20, in hope, in confident expectation because of him who subjected it. It's all part of his plan. And though we may struggle at times with, well, how come God is good, but there's suffering, we can't wrap our minds around this, around that. Remember, not too long ago, we were dirt. And we're physically going back to dirt. And we don't understand how God exists at all outside of time and physical reality. It's all a part of his creation, but it's all part of his plan. Suffering is not purposeless. It has a purpose. And the one who is in Christ can suffer with Christ, entrusting him or herself to the one whom they now call Father because of the Son of God. And in the Christian life, here you could flip back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified, verse 1, it's a summary of what came before it. Not by works, but only through faith in Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Chapter 6. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory of God, in the hope of the glory of God. See, what we're reading there in chapter 8 isn't some new idea in this explanation of the fullness of the gospel that we have here in Romans. It's already come up a little bit. We've obtained access by faith into this undeserved kindness of God in which we stand. It is a present reality for the Christian, and we rejoice in confident expectation of the glory of God. That's future. That's a coming. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. Why would we rejoice in our suffering? Well, we rejoice in our suffering. That suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, confident expectation. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Holy Spirit is a major subject matter here in chapter 8. It is by the presence of the Holy Spirit that we are able to call God Father, having believed in his Son who died for us. We are waiting as Christians. Our salvation is yet to be fully known and experienced. And while we wait, there is suffering. Even creation itself suffers. It's groaning in great pain. Maybe like the pain of childbirth, where something good is coming. Because in the midst of our suffering, we're waiting. We're waiting for that which goes beyond the here and now. What are we waiting for? Well, we've already read it. I've already said it. Most of our Bibles have a bold, uninspired heading that says future glory. That's exactly right. Verse 17, we will also be glorified with him. Verse 18, with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Glory, we use that word all the time. It means a beauty and a splendor, a magnificence that's unmatched. That's what we're waiting for. Even creation itself is waiting for for that. For the creation itself to be set free, verse 21, from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of that glory of the children of God. The whole creation is groaning. We ourselves, verse 23, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting for the renewal of everything that there is. For when Christ returns, He will bring that about. That's what we are waiting for. Again, outside of Christ, everyone's waiting for the next medical or technological breakthrough to try and make things manageable, to make it so we can endure this life a little better and a little longer. That's all. But in Christ, the best is yet to come. The very brilliance that God Himself is, we will behold face to face, and we shall be like Him. And the world around us has to wait for that. Again, this flies in the face of what we want. We don't want to wait for anything, let alone for the suffering to end, the pain, the conflict, the injustices, the evil. We don't want to wait. And it flies in the face of the false preaching that continually goes on. But waiting, that's a reality through and through in Scripture. Right from the time when God subjected all of creation to the corruption that we now are very aware of. Right back there in Genesis chapter 3, when God told the serpent that a seed, a child of the woman, would. That's future tense. From the beginning after the beginning, from the beginning of when all the trouble started, there's been a waiting. And I've been seeing that now, of course, because this has been on my mind and as I'm doing my read-through. And Moses in Exodus, well, what about the Israelites in slavery in Exodus, waiting, right? But then Moses, there in Exodus, he goes up the mountain, right? And he has to wait 6 days in the fog, in the cloud, before he gets to go up to the burning, brilliant presence. I'm like, 6 days in the fog. I'd go crazy. And I'd be so hungry. It's just 6 days. He had to wait. And of course, how did they all get to Egypt? Joseph, who waited in the pit. Then he waited at Potiphar's house. Then he waited in prison. And then he waited. And he said, I'm not done waiting. When I die, take my bones with you. And Joshua, he had to wait 40 years in the wilderness for all the complainers and whiners to die off. And you know what? Those saints of old aren't done waiting. The end of Hebrews chapter 11, they're still waiting. Because what they've been waiting for doesn't happen till the sons of God are revealed. It's still yet to come. We're not waiting for heaven. Heaven's temporary. What we are waiting for, this coming glory, is eternal and everlasting, as we tend to think about that term. It will come to no end. That's what we're waiting for. That's our big waiting. The capital W in our life, if we're Christians. At least that's what's supposed to be the big W in our life. And that's then our motivation to press on and continue forward like was there in Philippians chapter 3. I mean, why in in the world would anyone camp out in the cold on the blacktop in a parking lot because they got to get a ticket to that concert or that game? Or back in the day before there was Cyber Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Black Friday online every other day of the week, people would wait in line because there was a 36-inch flat-screen TV, and if you were one of the first 100 people into whatever marked, you'd get it, and they would wait. I would not wait. No way would I wait. I'd save up and pay more money because I'm not waiting. I'm impatient. But I have had times where I've waited, and it's, oh, my goodness. I remember one time waiting in line at Six Flags for a ride. A ride I didn't want to go on. It was hot and sweaty and everyone smelled, including me probably, but I didn't care about that. And when I stand, my back just starts to get so tight and uncomfortable. I just can't stand standing. But I waited. Why? Because I was with one of my kids. What we're waiting for, what we're about, that's the motivation. What's the big W in your life? What are you waiting for? That's going to dictate how we live, what we're willing to do and not do. But the Christian life, if we're going to go by what Scripture says, it's waiting. How are we to wait? Well, the passage ends with patience, with endurance. That for which we do not now see, we wait for it with patience. Endurance. But it's not a grumbling Eeyore kind of, oh, bother. I know the best is coming, but for now. No, I'm going to pull in chapter 5 again that we already read. In this we rejoice. See, whether it's in the hospital bed or in the unjustified firing at work, or ill treatment from family members or neighbors, in whatever decay and frustration and suffering the Christian faces, we can rejoice. By the very presence of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts, the love of God poured into us, sealing us, securing for us, that we will be a part of the glory of God. And that's our future. And we can be confident because it's not based upon our works or our worthiness, but on the Son of God who's been raised from the dead. See, He was raised from the dead. He's coming back. That's what we're waiting for. How do we wait that way, though? How do we do that? Back to verse 18. Consider. See, we have to do with this, we have to do in order to wait eagerly, yet with patience and even joy, this future glory, we have to do what we do whenever we have to wait. We have to consider. Or to give you another W word, we have to weigh. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Do I really want to wait in line to go sit on this sticky metal thing and get jerked around and thrown all over the place? Yes, because I'm with one of my kids. Is what's coming when Christ returns worth it? Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this gets back to what came up earlier in this chapter, our thinking, right? What are our minds on? What are you thinking about? Right? Do you dwell upon what is coming? Or wallow in what is now? The only way to do this patiently with joy so that we're actually suffering with Christ, because there's no escaping the suffering, we're waiting, and while we wait, there's suffering, and this is a theme all throughout Scripture. So sorry, self, I don't want that, but that's the way it is, but that's okay. Something better than I would ever want or you would ever want or could ever come up with is a-coming. But the only way to get there to that day of glory, and have gotten there patiently with eagerness and even rejoicing, is to consider day in and day out, moment by moment, what's of the most value. And to actually dwell upon what we do have in Scripture that tells us about what is coming. And that takes effort. It doesn't take any effort to sit back and watch or listening to something that gives us some kind of escape. That just happens. But this takes effort. Those who have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. And not too long ago, Liam had us in Colossians chapter 3. Set your minds on things above. We must consider and weigh out continually. Otherwise, we'll get out of line. Which is a possibility. Paul talks about those who have shipwrecked their faith, who have deserted for love of this world. We've got to constantly consider. And yet, no matter how much we consider or dwell on or think about, remember that it's going to be even greater than that. That the things of this life, the sufferings of this life, what is lost because of the suffering in this life doesn't hold a candle to. Can't even move the scale when compared to the magnificence and the brilliance of what is to be revealed in us if we are in Christ. John Owens has written a work. I don't know if I've read it or not. I'm guessing I've read pieces of it. Meditations on the Glory of Christ. Oh, we do well to read stuff like that. That's not my point. But he, if you've read anything that John Owens has written, he is a deep thinker. With his eyes on things above, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. Well, he spent much time and effort writing this, and then it was to be published, and it was published on the day he died. And while on his deathbed, he was told, it's been published. And he said, I am glad to hear it, said Owen. And lifting up his hands and eyes, exclaimed, but oh, Brother Payne. He's the gentleman who was entrusted with publishing the work, Meditations on the Glory of Christ. Oh, Brother Payne, the long-wished-for day is come at last, in which I shall see the glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. Is that our perspective? That the greatest thing in this life is nothing compared to the glory to come. And he's referring of dying and going to heaven, and that's not what this passage is referring to. This passage is referring to the end of all things, when all things are renewed and made new, and the resurrection happens. But what would be our perspective if we were knew that that was about to happen, or if we were on our deathbed. That was his perspective. How did he get there? He got there meditating on the glories of Christ. Ruminating, thinking on them, dwelling on, consider. That is the only way. It starts, it hinges upon what is going on in our minds. And that battle is worse for us today, or harder and more difficult for us today than it was a number of years ago, or is in other countries where there isn't the technology. Because you know how the technology gets used? You know how it gets used. Buy this, get this, you need this, live like that. Herein lies happiness, whether it's a supplement or an outfit or a car or a toy or a beauty product, whatever it is. Whatever it is all coming to pass. And what everyone wants will happen. The no death, the no dying, the no crying, the no disease. Things to stop rusting and dying and stop with the disease and the death and the wars. And it's a coming. And that's what we're waiting for. In Christ, with Christ, for Christ to return. And that requires our minds to continually be thinking on that. I close with Peter's words here because it fits so well on the issue. Man, when you have a giant print Bible, there's just so many pages in order to get to that place. So all of chapter 1 of Peter is about this salvation that he's praising God for. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's that word again. 1 Peter 1, 3. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's the big W in our lives? What are we waiting for? What are our minds on? Whether it's the sufferings or the pleasures of this life, they can't even move the scale. But that's where our minds have to be. And they can be by the very Spirit of God in us. Join me in prayer. Oh, Father, I confess I'm so easily focused on or distracted by pains or trials, even pleasures. And Father, you do give good things, fleeting blessings, but they're fleeting. You give us more good in this life than we realize. My problem, our problem is we want it now. Thank you that you are patient with me and with us. And whether it's the sin of our thoughts or words or actions, we confess and you forgive. Thank you. Father, have mercy upon each and every one of us. To consider, to weigh out reality. And this great salvation that involves waiting. In the midst of suffering or pleasure. Grant that each one here and that we together would have our hearts fixed upon you and Jesus Christ. That our minds would be upon you and who you are. The beauty of your reality and existence and the mind-blowing, we can't even barely understand, unending reality that is yet to come. Father, deliver us from our own selves and our own thinking. Grant us that eternal perspective that Christ-like thinking or the mind of Christ as we wait, that we would do so eagerly, patiently, with joy. Because that which we do not deserve or could ever earn and yet yearn for has been secured through the resurrection of your Son. Father, we believe. Help us to believe. That means to wait with eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.